But for this morning, you have the fourth string pastor, who really isn't a pastor. If you want to know what I am, I'm an IT technician, okay? So this morning, we're going to be looking at a lecture about how to use Microsoft Office. because that's what I'm good at. But seriously, let me introduce myself, because I feel like I really need to. We were away for quite a while watching church virtually. We have just started coming back. My name is Jeff Spangler. We live in Logansport. My wife is Christy, my son is Luke, and my daughter is Karis. We've been attending Bible Baptist Church. We were talking about it on the way down here this morning. We've been attending here for about 12 years. And the reason why I might get tapped to do something like this is because a long time ago now, when my hair was quite a bit darker than what it is now, and I wasn't doing this Doctor Strange, you know, type of look, I used to be a youth pastor back in the 90s. And so I have had some seminary training, but I am rusty at it. You know, it has been 20 years since I've been doing some of this stuff. So I appreciate the opportunity to speak this morning, and look forward to sharing some of the Word of God with you. This morning, the subject is going to be a little unusual. The title is Don't Fix the Double Negatives. And you may wonder what I mean by that. Well, as we go through the sermon, I think you'll begin to understand what a double negative is. But the first thing I wanted to do this morning was take a brief unscientific survey. And that is to ask this question. Who was the strictest teacher? Now, you may think of maybe all time who was the strictest teacher. Maybe it was these guys here, Socrates or Plato. So often we see their statues or their pictures and they look very stern. Well, I'm thinking more specifically of who was your strictest teacher. And let's do a quick survey of the audience. So think back to your school days, especially when you had teachers who had specific subjects, not just a general teacher like you might have in kindergarten or first grade. Was your strictest teacher the math teacher, or the science teacher, the history teacher, or the English teacher, or for you homeschoolers out there, it's just your mom, you know? that's what my daughter's going to answer every time. So how many of you would say, thinking back on your school days, your math teacher was the strictest no-nonsense teacher that you had? All right? How about the science teacher? Okay. How about history teacher? Okay, I would say maybe a few more there. How about the English teacher? All right. Look at all the hands. Now, if you're an English teacher here this morning, I tried to think of who is an English teacher. I don't know if I'm stepping on somebody's toes. This is not, I see some fingers over here. Okay. This is not an attack upon you, honestly, okay? This is just the normal experience I think most people have about learning English. You know, it's a difficult subject, and we tend to put our negativity on the teacher. But this was my experience when I went to school. I used to think that every English teacher, you know, just did not have a sense of humor whatsoever. I remember one time in the seventh grade, the teacher, it was a lady teacher, I can't remember her name anymore. She gave us the assignment for numerous weeks throughout that semester that we had to write a journal of 10 sentences every day. And I can't remember if it was every weekday or if we had the weekends as well. But you had to write 10 sentences, and then every week we would turn it in, and then she would look at them and give her notes or whatever. Well, you know, as every self-respecting seventh grader, I put off writing the sentences until the night before they were due, right? I mean, that's just what seventh graders do. So I would end up having to write, you know, 50 sentences or 70 sentences, whatever the case would be, all in one night to turn into my English teacher. And I would think of different, you know, things that had come about over the week. Well, one particular week, I thought it would be funny to write a whole series on diseases that are caused by homework, okay? And these were not real diseases, okay? They were made-up diseases, but I think I called them, like, eyeballitis, you know, just really weird names. And the whole series of entries in my journal for that week were about weird homework illnesses. Well, it didn't occur to me, you know, what my no-nonsense, no sense of humor, you know, English teacher might think about this, you know, series of entries. And I turned it in, didn't think much of it. Well, thankfully, for me anyway, I didn't realize that most seventh graders thought that writing in a journal was, you know, akin to maybe donating one of your kidneys or something like that, and they really didn't like doing it. So most of the time, what most seventh graders would write is, I didn't do anything today, you know, all I did was watch TV, I'm bored, there wasn't really much to do today, did I say I was bored, because I'm really bored, I didn't have anything to do, and there's my 10 sentences, I'm done, you know. And she would read this, you know, for 20 times. Then she would get to mine that was actually creative, and she said, this is great, keep it up. All right. So I learned a little bit then that English teachers do have a sense of humor, okay? But even on into college, most of the college teachers that I had, the English teacher, you just, you know, they were no nonsense. There's an old phrase that you use about someone who is strict in that regard. You say you have to mind your P's and Q's around that person. Well, that's actually from the classroom setting. It's from a teacher teaching a student, this is what your P looks like and this is what your Q looks like. The line is on one side or the other. And that has become then a metaphor for someone who is really strict. So one of the things that English teachers would always get upset about is don't use a double negative. Do any of you, reaching back, maybe, you know, pretty far back for some of you, remember what a double negative is? Well, here's some examples of the English double negative. Here's the first one. I didn't not go to the park today. I didn't not go to the park. Well, what is someone saying when they say something like that? They actually did go to the park, right? So the English teacher, you know, the stern English teacher would say, you need to fix that. Just say, I went to the park. That's a whole lot easier than saying, I didn't not go to the park. Here's another one. I'm sorry, my eyes are so bad I can't read back there. So, Mr. Jones is not incompetent. Now, how many of you would like to have that on your work review? Right? Well, he's not incompetent. Now, why is that a double negative? Because incompetent there, you have the IN in front of it, that's also a negative. So you have a double negative in this sentence that actually turns into what we would call a weak positive. When someone says something like this, they say, well, he's not incompetent, but he's not real competent either. And then here's the classic one that, you know, English teachers just really do not like. That won't do you no good. Okay, I mean, all right, now all the English teachers that I just saw pointed out here, I mean, they're just sitting there cringing, you know, right now. That's just awful English. Don't use that, okay? That is very common even in English, but it's much more common in other languages, especially in the Greek New Testament. The double negative is used over and over and over again. I work in a health clinic. And this week, because I knew I had this topic in mind, I stopped a couple of the interpreters in the clinic who know Spanish real well. And I said, do you have double negatives in your language? And they said, oh yeah, we use double negatives all the time. You know, we always have to remember when we're talking to the doctor that we can't use double negatives in English. So they're constantly having to change the Spanish double negatives into a proper English form. So even though this isn't good English, a lot of times it is good grammar in other languages. I tried to find a video on double negatives in the New Testament on YouTube, couldn't find any. But I found a bunch of fix your double negatives by English teachers, okay? And this is one of them that I found entitled Fix Your Double Negatives. And I swear, okay, I did not pause the video where this lady is going, oh, like this. This is how she wanted it portrayed. On her video feed, that, you know, double negatives are just awful. You don't use them. Let's look to another example. How many of you would happen to be Lord of the Rings fans out there? Any Lord of the Rings fans? Okay, great. This is from The Fellowship of the Ring. I loved this book when I was growing up. I remember I read it all in one summer in about a week's time. I read all three books because I loved them that much. This is one of my favorite scenes from the beginning of The Fellowship of the Ring, where Gandalf discovers one of the hobbits has been listening in on what he and Frodo have been saying. And notice the exchange here. "Well, bless my beard," said Gandalf. "Sam Gamgee, is it? Now what may you be doing?" "Lord bless you, Mr. Gandalf, sir," said Sam. "Nothing, leastwise I was just trimming the grass border under the window, if you follow me." He picked up his shears and exhibited them as evidence. "I don't," said Gandalf grimly. It is some time since I last heard the sound of your shears. How long have you been eavesdropping?" "Eavesdropping, sir? I don't follow you, begging your pardon. There ain't no eaves at Bag End, and that's a fact." There ain't no eaves at Bag End, and that's a fact. Again, you know, especially with the word ain't thrown in there, we're just like, oh, that just doesn't sound like real good English. Now, what I want to point out from a lot of these examples that I'm giving from English is that even this double negative in English is doing something. Okay, even though it's bad English, it's accomplishing what the speaker wants it to do. When Sam makes this statement, he's not making a positive. He's not saying, well, there are eaves at Bag End, you know, like you would normally fix a double negative. What he's saying is there are absolutely no eaves at Bag End. And he puts even more force to it when he says, and that's a fact. So often when we use a double negative in English, we're doing the same thing that other languages do as well. When they use a double negative, they're being emphatic. They're saying something forcefully. So here are the characteristics of a double negative. A double negative is used in an emphatic statement, or it can be used in a question. And we'll see an example of that. Number two, the certainty of the double negative depends on the character of the speaker or the character of the subject. Okay, if you don't remember anything else, remember those two statements. A double negative is used in an emphatic statement or question. The certainty depends upon the character of the speaker or the character of the question, or the character of the subject, sorry. Now, I'm going to throw some Greek words up here. Now, this is not to impress you with my knowledge of Greek, okay? Most of the time when I'm doing Bible study and I have my Greek Testament pulled up, my daughter will come in and says, how can you read that stuff? I mean, it just looks like gibberish, okay? I find Greek very fascinating. And when I started studying Greek in college, it kind of opened up my love of just language in general. It made me love English more, made me love other languages more, just because of studying something stated in a way I'd never thought of, okay? In Greek, it's very simple to make a double negative. You just have two words. Those are the Greek letters. They actually correspond to a lot of our English letters. You have the omicron and the upsilon, which is the O and the U. And then the next letter is actually the M, but it looks smashed in Greek. Okay, it's called a mu. I call that the cat's favorite Greek letter is the mu. Okay, oh, I know, that was terrible. Okay. And then you have another letter that oftentimes is then transliterated into an E. So in this transliteration, how would you pronounce that? Probably umi, right? It looks like a long E, umi, which sounds kind of funny. But unfortunately, that's not how it's pronounced. It's actually pronounced ume. This is the Greek letter eta. So when they wanted to be emphatic, and then when they wanted to use a double negative, they would say ume. And it literally translates not, not. That's just what it means, not, not. Now let's practice this, okay? Are you ready for the two Greek words? Ume. Say it with me. One, two, three. Ume. That was pretty good, all right? Let's put a little bit more force into it, all right? Ume, all right? You're being forceful when you use something like this. Now, you can use this as a tool at work when you get frustrated with something. You know, you can say, I am not going to let this situation get me down. Ume. All right, and you say it like you mean it. Ume. Parents, if you want a new tool in your arsenal about to use with your kids, try using ume, all right? You may not go outside, ume, right? You may not play a video game, ume. Try it sometime. Now, I've tried to diagram the success of this on a pie chart. If you'll notice that the red part of this pie chart is the success rate of using ume as a parenting tool, all right? The red part. The blue part is using the Greek negative as a parenting tool will actually produce this condition instead. Okay, my parents have finally lost their minds. Okay. But hey, if you get desperate, try it out. Ume. You know, at least you'll get a funny look from your kids from time to time. So let's look at some verses where this phrase, ume, is actually found. In Revelation chapter 18, verses 21 to 23, there's a long string of these. John says this, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpets and trumpeters will be not heard in you. And a craftsman of any craft will not be found in you. And the sound of the mill will not be heard in you. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you. And the voice of bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you.'" Notice it's just time after time after time. This angel is being very emphatic. "For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery." So what's the question to ask? Can we believe how certain this speaker actually is? Well, it's an angel. So I think it's pretty certain that this is actually going to happen, and the angel is being emphatic. Here's another example. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. This is a good example of how often a speaker will throw something else in to make it even more emphatic. A lot of times we will do this in English as well. We'll add a bunch of words to a sentence to try to prove how forceful we are or how emphatic we are. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And literally that says, an iota or a dot will not pass from the law until all is accomplished. And Jesus makes this even more forceful by saying, until heaven and earth pass away. That was a common Hebrew phrase that the Hebrews would use for all of creation, all of the universe. So he's basically saying, until this created universe passes away, everything that you see around it, until this passes away, the law of God will never pass away. Okay, that's how forceful he's being. Here's another verse. Peter says in Matthew 26, verse 35, Peter said to him, Jesus, "Even if I must die with you," again, he's making it more forceful. You know, "even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." That's how forceful Peter is being here. And notice, you know, oftentimes we get on Peter about promising this, but all the disciples said the same thing. They all used double negatives. They all were just as forceful as Peter. They all were saying, "We are not going to deny you. We're not going to forsake you." Peter even says, "Even if I have to die with you." And this is why I point out the certainty of the double negative depends on the speaker. Now, Peter was obviously very certain that he could do this, is why he was so forceful, but we find out later on that didn't work out so well. Here's another verse. Luke 18, verses 7 and 8. This is an example of when a double negative is used in a question. "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night?" And that's actually where the double negative is found. Jesus is actually saying, will God never give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will God not do this? And when a speaker uses this kind of construction, he's expecting a very forceful yes in reply. So notice the first question, will God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Is that true? Yes. The second question is, will he delay long over them? The answer to that is no. But the first question definitely demands a forceful yes. Yes, God will give justice to his elect. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Notice how forceful Jesus is being in this example. Here's another one, an example of a question. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And notice what Jesus says. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And the obvious answer is he expects that he is going to, and he's ready to. And what is so neat about this verse is that we read earlier on that Jesus was in the garden. He was asking for the cup to be taken away from him. And it's obvious that he knew, no, the cup cannot pass. And so now he's saying, hey, I'm ready to drink it. You know, I'm ready to go through this. Don't try to take me out of it by using your sword. Okay? Here's another one from Mark chapter 13, verse 2. Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, this actually has four negative words in it. If I translate it into English, let's see if it makes any sense, okay? There will never be left here one stone upon another that will never be thrown down. Now, if you want to think about a logic puzzle at some time, write that sentence out and try to figure out if it makes any sense in English. It really makes absolutely no sense. It can't be translated that way. But here are two negatives that are making the sentence very, very forceful. Jesus is saying, this is going to happen. And we learned from history back in AD 70 that the Romans really did tear down this temple and did a very, very thorough job of it. So Jesus, in promising this and being emphatic, he was right to do that because it definitely happened. And obviously it's Jesus. He knew what was going to happen. Here's another example. John 10:28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now here, the English translation actually gets it right. If you want to know a tip that I use to find out whether I like a translation or not, I actually look for the double negatives. If they use the word never a lot, I tend to like those translations a whole lot more than the ones who just translate it with a simple not. So here the ESV actually translates it correctly. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. But almost every translation of the Bible leaves something out here because there is another phrase that's added to this that really just cannot be translated into English very well. And let me show you what that phrase is. So here we have the two words ume, which ume are found in that verse, they will never perish. But here's another phrase that's in that verse. This is the Greek phrase that is translated to the age. And you may think, wow, that sounds really weird. You know, they will never perish to the age. What can that possibly mean? Well, this phrase, to the age, is actually very, very common in the New Testament because it's translated forever. And we just sang, forever God is faithful, forever God is strong. That word forever in Greek is to the age. To the age, to the age, God is faithful, to the age, God is strong. So Jesus, in John chapter 10, verse 28, when he says, they shall never perish, he's tacking on the word forever. They shall never perish forever. The best way that we have to think about this would be, I've tried to think of a decent example. This was the only one that I could come up with, was when I was a kid. So often when kids were trying to be emphatic when I was growing up, they would use the never ever phrase, right? I will never ever do this. You know, and then if they wanted to be really emphatic, they would say, I will never ever, never ever, never ever do that. You know, cross my heart, hope to die, you know, stick a needle in my eye, all that kind of thing. Now, I'm not advocating that we translate these verses that way, okay? You know, that Jesus is saying, I will never, never, never perish, cross my heart, hope, you know, you get my point. But the idea is the same, that you have this never, ever, never, ever, never, ever. You could think of it as an infinite stream of never, ever, never, ever perish. Those that belong to Jesus Christ, they will never perish. It's emphatic. Okay? And this isn't the only time that this is found in the New Testament. Jesus says in John chapter 11, when he's talking to Mary, when Lazarus has died, he says, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die to the age." Shall never die forever. Now, how much more emphatic can you get than that? That if you are living and believing in Jesus Christ, that you will never, ever, never, ever be subject to death. And then Jesus asks, and this is the question we need to ask ourselves as well, do you believe this? When we encounter a double negative in the New Testament, this is the question that we should be asking ourselves. Okay, this speaker is being really emphatic. He's asking me to believe something strongly. Do I believe it? And here's one last example of this same thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, "Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat to the age. I will never eat meat forever, lest I make my brother stumble." It's only one English translation that I saw that tried to translate this. They put it, "I will never eat meat as long as I live," to try to make it more emphatic. But these are emphatic statements of Scripture, things we need to pay attention to and ask, do I believe them? Are these things really true? Now, that was all introduction. All right? And you're like, oh, wow, that was a long time. But, you know, you guys had no Sunday school this morning, right? So I figure I have at least an hour for Sunday school, right? At least a half hour for the sermon. So I'm just getting going, you know. Anyway, I wanted us to look just briefly at a few passages where some more explanation I think needs to be made to show how these double negatives are so good. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And I promise this is not going to be an in-depth exposition of these passages, and it shouldn't take too long. Romans chapter 4. And we're actually going to begin reading in chapter 3, verse 27, because Paul gives the main subject of this passage, his main thought is actually in verse 28. So let's begin with verse 27 of chapter 3. "Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith." And here is the main idea. "For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." So he is proving by this section of Scripture that people are justified by faith and not by works. Now let's quickly go over, what does this word justify mean? Because that's not something that we use very often anymore. We actually do use the word justify in this sense in one regard. We will say that because something is true, that justifies that I do something else. Okay? Take for instance, let's say that you had signed up to go to a concert somewhere. All right? You paid for the tickets. You're all ready to go, and suddenly, you know, the main artist or singer or piano player or whoever you're going to hear gets sick and can no longer do the concert, right? So hopefully they don't ask the IT technician to do the concert, right? You know, like what you guys are putting up with this morning. But you're thinking, okay, that's fine. People get sick, but I want a refund. So you would say, because the concert didn't take place, because the artist wasn't there, I feel justified in asking for a refund. So what does justify mean in that sentence? It means that it's right for me to ask for a refund. It's okay. And that's very much the sense that Paul is using in this passage, except instead of talking about a situation being right. He's talking about us being right with God. How are we made right with God? On what basis is that? He firmly says that the basis is by faith and not by works. And he gives an example from the life of Abraham. Another example that I like to give of what justification means is think of a time when you have been at odds with someone that you know really well. And you're trying to reconcile the situation. You set up a time. You meet with them. You talk with them. And you get things worked out. And you get to the end of the conversation, and one of you says, "Are we okay now?" And the other one says, "Yeah, we're good." Okay, that's a good idea of what justification means. It means we're okay with God. We're good with God. What is the basis for that? Well, in Romans chapter 4, Paul gives an example from the Old Testament of how someone was justified with God and shows what that basis was. Let's read in verse 1. "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." Now, this is a quotation from Genesis chapter 15, and I think it's one of the more beautiful stories from the life of Abraham. The Lord comes to Abraham and says, "I'm going to make you into a great nation." Abraham says, "Look, I don't have any children. This guy that is my servant is going to be my heir, and he's going to get everything when I die." And the Lord says, "No, this man's not going to be your heir. You're going to have a son. Let me take you outside. Look up at the stars." It was at night. He says, "If you can number those stars, that will be the number of your descendants." In other words, your descendants are going to be innumerable. And then Moses makes this simple comment. He says, "Abraham believed God, and that faith, that belief, was credited to him as righteousness." God considered Abraham to be a righteous man because of that faith. It wasn't because of anything that Abraham had done. It wasn't because he left his homeland and followed God to a new country. It wasn't that God was asking him, you know, "Well, if you'll build me this great temple and dedicate it to me, then I'll consider you righteous. It didn't have anything to do with that. It was simply on the basis of faith. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, Paul turns this then into a general principle. This applies to everyone, not just Abraham. Look at verse 4. "Now, to the one who works, are you a one?" Okay, I'm a one. Everyone in here is a one. So this verse applies to all of us. "Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." So if you're a one, which applies to everyone, the only way to be declared righteous based on Genesis chapter 15 is by faith. And now Paul backs it up with another quotation from the book of Psalms. This is from Psalms 32. Look at verse 6 of Romans. "Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And that word "count" there is the same word that's used for Abraham being counted or considered to be righteous. Now, you may ask, well, where's the double negative? The double negative is in that last phrase. "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will never count his sin." It's an emphatic statement. Now, Paul in chapter 3 spent a whole lot of time proving that the whole world is guilty before God. We all are sinners. We all can't do anything about that sin. We need someone to take away that sin. So how can someone get to the point where the Lord will never count their sin against them? And Paul's simple answer is, it's by faith. If you're visiting this morning and you're considering Christianity for the first time, the answer is simple. How do I become right with God? How are God and I okay? How am I good with God? How can I know that my sin is taken care of? It's simply by placing your faith in Christ and what Christ has done on the cross. When his work on the cross is applied to you, it takes away your sin. God looks at you and says, you're righteous. And not only that, but he's emphatic. He says, I'm never going to remember your sin against you again. And Christians this morning, think about this for a second. This is a promise that God is giving himself. Remember that the character of the double negative has to do with who's saying it? Well, here God is saying it. So we can absolutely believe that it's true. Whatever sin that you just regret over and over and over again that you did in your life, if you've placed your faith in Christ, this verse says God never holds it against you. It's emphatically true. So again, as Jesus asked Mary, do I believe it? Do I believe it to be true? Let's look at another passage. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. This is, again, another double negative that most people don't realize is even there. Galatians chapter 5. And let's actually begin looking quickly at verse 1. Paul is bringing his whole argument that he's been making in this letter to a conclusion in chapter 5. Most of the book of Galatians is doctrinal. A lot of times people shy away from it because, you know, well, it doesn't have a lot of practical stuff in it. I think it has practical stuff all over, okay? But he's bringing his doctrinal argument to an end in chapter 5. And notice that he gives two ways that the Christian life cannot be lived, right? He's writing to people that have already become Christians. They've already been justified. They've already placed their faith in Christ. Now, these people are being challenged by wrong ideas. And so he's telling them, okay, you need to watch out for these two things. Verse 1, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. Some really tough language in this letter. It gets even tougher in this chapter. Basically, what Paul is writing against is the fact that he had preached to these people. They had gotten saved. They were Christians. But another group had come in and said, well, you're Gentiles, you're not Jews. So if you really want to be Christians, you need to become more like Jews. And the sticking point was circumcision. And the Gentile men were being pressured to get circumcised so that they would become real Christians. And Paul is emphatically stating here, circumcision has nothing to do with your Christian life. Don't get circumcised. Don't follow the law. Don't go back into this yoke of slavery. That is not how the Christian life is lived. Okay? But then also notice, and I'm going to skip down a few verses. Look at verse 13. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. Now, what in the world is he saying here? Well, on the one hand, he's saying, you're called to freedom. That freedom is freedom from the law. You don't have to live under the law anymore. You don't have to observe days and feasts and everything else. You don't have to be circumcised. But yet, on the other hand, don't use this freedom as an opportunity to sin. So you may be thinking, well, okay, it seems to me like it's one way or the other. You know, either I have a list of rules that I keep that keep me away from sin, or if I don't keep those rules, then I'm going to be easily led into doing something that I really shouldn't do, and I'll start living however I want. Well, Paul gives a third option, and he's actually already been alluding to this, but this is in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now, again, this is where the translation, to me, just doesn't get it right. because Paul is literally saying, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. He's being emphatic. Now that seems pretty important to me. First of all, what does he mean by the desires of the flesh? I think most of us know what that means. Paul is very specific in verse 19 where he lists a bunch of sins and goes on and on that all these things are the works of the flesh. And then he adds at the end, and things like these. So whatever thing that you know is a sin that may not be in this list, you can include as being part of the flesh. So we're talking about any kind of sin that I might be tempted to do. What is Paul saying that I should do instead? If you walk by the Spirit, you will never fulfill the lust of the flesh. So we understand what the desires of the flesh are. What we don't often understand is, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? What does Paul mean by that? I remember when I went to college, there was I was in the ministerial class, and it was a fairly large class. We would meet in an assembly room, and often on Fridays, the whole ministerial class would get together, and the students would ask questions, and most of the time, I know this probably is only understandable to someone who's been in seminary, but when you're in seminary, most of the time you're just trying to poke things, right? You're trying to find things out that are controversial. So a lot of times the questions that were asked of visiting speakers was, you know, what do you think about this topic, this controversial? Or what do you think about this? Or what would you do in your church if this happened? Or, you know, how do you be a good leader? All these practical kind of things. And I remember one Friday in particular, one of my friends stood up and simply asked the guest speaker, what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? And most of us were like, wow, that's a really weird question. You know, that's not very practical. But this verse is actually showing us it is very practical. If you walk by the Spirit, it is impossible to fulfill the lust of the flesh while you're doing that. So that seems to be something that is really, really important for a Christian to do. And it was interesting, even the seasoned man of God that we were listening to at the time, he struggled to come up with an answer to what does it mean to walk by the Spirit. He says, you know, I've thought about this my whole life. What does that actually mean? Well, I think Paul gives us some of an answer to what that means down in verse 25. And again, I'm not saying that I have the answer to this question. This is something that I think would be good for all of us to consider. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Paul says in verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, I think when he says keep in step with the Spirit, that is synonymous with walking by the Spirit. But notice that he says, if we live by the Spirit. What does he mean by that? Again, go to chapter 3. Go back to chapter 3, and I think he gives us a further idea of what he means here. Chapter 3 and verse, let's just begin reading with verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And here's the verse I want us to notice. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And the question to ask of this passage is, well, how did we receive the Spirit? If you're a Christian and you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, how did you receive the Spirit of God? Did you do anything for it? No, it was entirely by faith. You receive the Spirit by faith, and now Paul is saying that's the same basis by which you live the Christian life as well. The Christian life is not a set of do's and don'ts. You don't put yourself back under the law again. The Christian life is lived by faith, just like it started by faith. And if you go back to chapter 5, Paul actually sums this up beautifully in verses 5 and 6. Here is the entire Christian life, I think, summed up in two verses, and it gives us the basis for living the Christian life. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait, and that's in the present tense, we're waiting right now for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So what is the basis for the Christian life as much as the start of the Christian life? It is walking by faith. Walking by the Spirit and walking by faith, I think, are very, very similar concepts. Now, how can we get off on this? Because, you know, a lot of people will say, well, that's just, you know, Christianity 101. We know that we're saved by faith, and we know that as Christians, we live by faith. Well, I would say, yes, definitely, we get the first one right. We know that we're saved by faith. I'm not so sure on that second part. Often our Christianity or our Christian lives after we're saved just becomes a list of things that we do or don't, that we literally set up another list of rules. It's illustrated by the way that we approach the rest of Galatians 5. If we had time, we could go on and look at the fruit of the Spirit, because that's found in this passage where Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And so often when we study those things, we look at the fruit of the Spirit and we think, okay, that means that I need to be loving. It means that I need to be joyful. It means that I need to have patience. It means that I need to add all these qualities to my life. Well, the passage doesn't say that. The passage says that these are the fruit of the Spirit. There's only one command given in that paragraph in Galatians chapter 5. That command is walk by the Spirit. And then the results will come. If I'm walking by the Spirit, I will never fulfill the desires of the flesh. And I'm going to see love, joy, peace, patience. All of those character qualities are going to become my own. So let me encourage you with this. Think about what you believe as a Christian. Now, it was obviously important when you got saved what you believed. You placed your faith in Christ, and that's how you were justified. That's how you received righteousness. But look at what you believe now as a Christian, because what you believe now is just as important as what you believe that got you saved. That is what walking by the Spirit is. And in my life in particular, this is how I apply it. I keep knocking over this thing. I think about who I am in Christ. If I have been justified, then now I'm a child of God. I have been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been made new. I'm a new creation. If I believe those things to be true, not that I'm making them to be true, if I believe them to be true, it's going to affect my life. It's not going to make it possible that I can fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Do you see how the two things go together? If I'm walking by the Spirit, if I'm living a life of faith as a Christian, if I believe these things to be true, then it is impossible for me to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. All right, that's the second passage. Stay with me. There's just one other. We won't be here very long. But let's look at the third passage, and then we'll be done. That's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. There is no context to set up for this passage because this is what I call a popcorn exhortation. The writer is just giving different commands. There's not a lot of context that goes with them. And I'm having trouble with my tablet. Bear with me just a second. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Notice what the writer of Hebrews says. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Those are the two commands. The reason why he would say this is because these people especially were being persecuted for their faith. Some of them had lost their homes because of their faith in Christ. And it would obviously then lead to a lot of anxiety. You know, how am I going to take care of my family? How am I going to work? Because they won't even let me work somewhere. So the writer says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For God has said, and here again he quotes from Deuteronomy, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, if you were able to read Greek, this sentence, I will never leave you nor forsake you, only has 9 words in it. 5 of them are negative. There are only four regular words in this sentence. So the writer, or God himself, is literally saying, I will not leave you, nor not forsake you. There is no way that the writer can be more forceful. God is saying, look, I am going to take care of you. And again, you know, many of us probably couldn't relate to this until over the past, you know, year and a half, when so many people were losing their jobs. This is something that I struggle with, is constantly thinking about money. You know, it's kind of hard to live life without money. And if your job becomes at jeopardy, it puts your home in jeopardy. You know, it puts your cars in jeopardy. It puts taking care of your children, putting them into school. It's your health care that's on the line if you lose your job. All of those things cause anxiety. Well, how can that anxiety be relieved? By looking at something that God emphatically says is true. Okay, God says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I can't say this more emphatically that it's true. And let's ask the same question that Jesus asked of Mary then. Do you believe this? Do you believe this to be true? And I'll be honest, this is something that I just struggle with over and over again. From a real early age, I've been very meticulous about taking care of my money, okay? If you looked at my program on the computer, I've used Quicken for years. So I have tracked every penny of my life back into like 1995 so far, you know, of everything that I've made. I won't say I'm an expert at handling money, but I'm pretty good at it, because I've spent so much time, you know, being meticulous with it, partly because sometimes I didn't have a lot to work with, you know, so you have to be meticulous with it. But what I struggle with is, okay, how do I trust God? Because so often I think, well, I got to have this income coming in. I got to pay my bills. I got to do all these things, and they all take money. Do I trust God is the question. Do I believe this emphatic statement to be true? If I actually believe it, then what does verse 6 say? So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? All right? That's how precious some of these double negatives can be, where you have the Lord himself emphatically saying, this is true. Believe this of me, and believe it to be true in your own life, and then act on it. So what is my conclusion for today then? And I appreciate so much you staying with me. I know this was a longer message. Here's the conclusion. Greek double negatives in the New Testament are emphatic statements that contain precious truth. And if you would like a list of all of these double negatives, I could provide that for you. There's actually about 100 of them in the Greek New Testament. I don't want to put the secretaries on the spot here, but you could contact the church office, and I can get a hold of you then and send that list to you. But also keep this in mind. Please don't not pay attention to them. See what I did there? Pay attention to the double negatives, okay? They're emphatic truths. You can believe them. You can take them to the bank. You can live by them. And I believe they can change our lives. Let's pray. And then we're going to sing, I Believe, Blessed Assurance, and then you can be dismissed. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to look in your word today. We thank you so much for these precious promises that we've looked at, that someone is blessed who you do not remember their sin any longer against them, that we've looked at this truth that if we walk by the Spirit, that we will never fulfill the lust of the flesh, the fact that you will never leave us nor forsake us, and that you can't state that more emphatically. Help us, Lord, to consider that these things are definitely true. Apply them to our lives and live like they are true. We pray these things in Jesus' name.